Good morning, everyone. The first reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 8 to 16. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 8 to 16. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and people say, "Don't destroy it, there is still a blessing in it," so will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will fall in the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name for my chosen ones to use in their curses. The Sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God. For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. The second reading is taken from Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 26. That's Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 26. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cursed, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello, and can I add my welcome to Christians if you've joined us since the start, or since the restart, or since the re-restart. Thank you so much for bearing with us. Please accept my apologies for all the tech issues. It's always tricky when we're getting things going again. No doubt next week will be much smoother. We've noticed that a large number joined us initially, then since the tech issues, a number have dropped off. So if you have the link here, why not share it with members of your Connect group? It may be that they've struggled to find the link, which we've managed to get working. So why not share your YouTube link with others in your Connect group so they can find out where we are now. Thank you so much to Shilpa for reading that so beautifully. We'll be looking for that at that passage in just a moment's time. And can I again offer my welcome to Christians, especially if you're new, perhaps you're just joining us for Remembrance Sunday. and you wanted to remember with us. Thank you for joining us. If you have a Bible, it'd be great if you could keep it open to Luke chapter 6. We'll try also to keep the slides to my left up to date with the passage I'm referring to. But we're returning today to this series in Luke's Gospel, understanding what it means to follow Jesus and the good news that he has for us. So before we start, why don't I lead us in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all those who gave their lives in sacrifice of us. And as we look now to Jesus and learn what it means to follow him, I pray, Father, that we would look to his sacrifice and be willing to make sacrifices in response to his. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's quite common these days, particularly around Remembrance Sunday, to find news articles which compare our generation of young people with what we call the greatest generation, those who served and who gave their lives in World War II. I read one article from Time magazine, which was pretty hard-hitting. I'm not sure how much I agreed with it, which argued this. It said, we millennials are wealthier and far more educated than the greatest generation. But as a result, we are also more entitled, we are self-obsessed, we are commitment-phobic, we are risk-averse. In other words, we have so much more. And yet, tragically, we're willing to give far less. Now, we might debate the extent to which those sort of stereotypes are true, but it got me thinking how many of our generation would be willing to storm the beaches of Normandy and charge at machine gun fire? Who'd be willing to do that for Queen and country these days? What's interesting, similar generational comparisons have been made in pastoral ministry. I was reading a blog post this week of a university church pastor in the States, a guy called Chris Colquitt, who says that across his time in ministry, that there's been a subtle but dramatic shift. When he set out in ministry, he was teaching millennials, which is my generation and his generation. We were raised on the self-esteem movement, and we were teenagers when the internet sort of kicked off. We believed ourselves to be strong and impressive. We believed that with this new technology, we'll be able to change the world. And so the pastoral message for our generation has been the need to see our weakness. We need grace. We need to be humbled. We need to see our need for grace and need for one another. But now he's ministering to a new generation of students, to Generation Z, or Z as Americans call it. And Generation Z have been raised on the parental philosophy of safetyism. And they've been raised on a diet of social media. They've been encouraged to be more open about their weaknesses and particularly their struggles with mental health and identity issues. And here's what Chris Colquitt concludes in this blog post I read. Among the most common observations about Gen Z is an alleged fragility. They're said to lack grit and resilience, to be weak in the face of trial and unprepared for adulthood. Though a caricatured version of this critique can go too far, my own experience confirms there is something here. The dominant chorus of, you are strong, has been replaced with the subtle dirge of, you are weak. If millennials needed to hear, you are weak, my Gen Z students today increasingly need to hear, you can be strong. I don't know to what extent you recognize those generational observations, where they resonate with your experience. I don't know, like a millennial, you might be tempted to proud self-sufficiency. Maybe you struggle to open up about your weaknesses. Or perhaps like Gen Z, maybe you've made your weakness your identity. And you struggle to believe you'll be able to do anything courageous, anything great. Whichever you are today, I think this passage is really going to help us. Today we're returning to our main series in this term in Luke's Gospel. And in our passage today, we're going to see Jesus choosing his first disciples and then giving them a little bit of boot camp training as they set out in following him. Now I imagine many of us watching here today will be followers of Jesus. Some of us might have only recently begun following Jesus. But there might be some watching today who aren't yet following Jesus, but want to know what that might look like. Well, here's the surprise. And it is good news. Jesus does not choose the strong and impressive people to follow him. But neither does he lower his expectations of what weak people can achieve through his grace and by his strength. Here's the first thing I want us to see. Unimpressive disciples are foundational. Look down at verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Now Luke wants to communicate, this is a really exciting moment. Over the previous chapter, Jesus has been exposing Israel's religious leaders as complete phonies. And in response, Jesus now appoints a new leadership for his people. And in these verses, we should hear a number of Old Testament bells ringing. Jesus is up a mountain, he's talking to God, and he's about to gather 12 apostles to him. And that sounds a lot like Moses. After the Exodus, he was up a mountain, Mount Sinai. He was talking to God, and around him were gathered the 12 tribes of Israel. Later on in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says this isn't coincidental, this allusion. Jesus is explicitly calling to himself a new people. Jesus is forming these 12 apostles to be the very foundations of his church. So verse 13 is interesting. It indicates Jesus has a number of potential disciples out of which he can choose this 12, which is presumably why he spends all his night praying to God for wisdom, that he'd make the right choice to choose the right 12 from amongst all his followers, because he knows that those whom he chooses will have this foundational responsibility. I like to imagine the angels are up in heaven at this moment, sort of taking bets on who it is that Jesus would choose. Has he chosen the best minds, the best orators, those who are most resourceful and most gifted? Will it be like with the Avengers or those other superhero movies where each person on each one of the 12 has a distinct gift, a unique talent to bring to the team, and together they're this mighty force for good? And you can imagine the angels discussing amongst themselves who exactly Jesus would choose. Well, imagine their disappointment when in verse 14, Jesus reveals the election results. Look at verse 14. Here's who he chooses. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, to say that these men are unimpressive is an understatement. Most of these guys are poor, uneducated, untrained fishermen from a complete nowhere town in the very northern edge of Israel. There's nothing impressive about these guys. We might look at Matthew. Matthew, well, he probably would have had a bit of money and a bit of education. He's the same guy as Levi, the tax collector we met previously. But as a tax collector, he was despised because he previously worked for the Roman occupation. So he's not impressive either. We maybe think, well, maybe Simon the Zealot, maybe he's got a bit of energy about him. Zealot sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? But that's because a zealot was a political radical, perhaps a terrorist, trying to get rid of the Roman occupation. So you've got one guy who used to work for the Romans, another guy who used to fight against the Romans. And then to cap it all off, the icing on the cake is at the end there, Judas Iscariot, whom we are told would become a betrayer. Again, you can imagine the angels scratching their heads. Jesus, are you sure these are the ones you want to settle on? This ragtag bunch of losers. Are you sure you don't want to pray about it a bit longer before you settle on these 12? But no, these are the 12 men whom Jesus wants to be the foundation of his church. And he knows they're unimpressive. That's the point. Like the rest of us, they're weak, they're proud, they're petty, they're cowardly. Like us, they need forgiveness, they need help, they need grace, they need strength. But nevertheless, this is the rock upon which Jesus would go on to build his church. In fact, that's why in verse 14, Simon is renamed Peter, which means rock. The word apostle is also really important. It means sent man. These guys had a very important job. And they're a bit like ambassadors whose job it is to represent our government overseas. And after Jesus dies and then rises again and goes up to heaven, these apostles would be Jesus' ambassadors on earth. They carry all the weight and the power of the crown. Just like an ambassador, to ignore them is to ignore the crown. To accept them is to accept the crown. I have a friend in the British Foreign Office, and I've been in touch with him this week. And he's actually posted in the US, so you can imagine he's got a very busy week on his hands. And I asked him, look, I'm talking about ambassadors. Do you have a really good story of a famous, great British ambassador who I can tell people about to spice up the sermon a bit? And he disappointed me to say, actually, there are no great, famous British ambassadors. And that's because a good ambassador isn't there to be known as great and famous. He said any successes aren't credited to them, but to the crown whom they represent. And so it is with the apostles. They lived and they died representing Jesus Christ. They weren't in it to make their own name great, to be popular, to be wealthy, to be well thought of. They were there to make Jesus' name great. And they faithfully passed on his teaching. What we have here in the New Testament is a collection of the apostles' writings. That's what they did. Which is why to ignore their words is to ignore Jesus. And why to accept their words is to accept Jesus. They're apostles. We might wonder about Judas Iscariot. Where does he fit in this plan? Well, Jesus isn't ignorant about how the story would end. More than anyone, Jesus knew that Judas would go on to betray him. But Judas's betrayal was part of his kingdom purposes. Jesus knew that through his death, that the church would come to be formed. Even Judas had a role to play in God's sovereignty. So whilst these 12, they have a unique role in salvation history, we can see here at work the principle by which Jesus calls any of us. We don't come to Jesus because we've worked him out. He calls us to him. And he doesn't call simply the impressive, powerful people. He chooses weak people, unimpressive people, who he then empowers to live and serve him. And that leads us on very well to the next thing we're going to see in our passage. Needy disciples are blessed. Now, I know what you think about that word needy. Neediness isn't exactly a quality which we sort of embrace in our culture, is it? Imagine you're introducing your new girlfriend to your mum and dad. Here she is, mum. Oh, what first attracted you to her? Well, she's very needy. It's not an attractive quality, is it? Or maybe you just interviewed someone and welcomed them onto your team in the office. And why did you hire them? Well, they're exceptionally needy. It's not a positive quality at all, is it, in our culture? We like strength. We like competency. We like self-sufficiency. But Jesus considers neediness to be an essential characteristic of his disciples. In verse 17, Jesus descends down the mountain with his newly appointed 12 and is met by this vast crowd of disciples gathered from all over the country, north, south, east, and west. They're even coming from some of the Gentile areas like Tyre and Sidon. And they've gathered because they recognize their innate need and that Jesus alone can meet that need. Verse 18 indicates they're there to hear him preach. They're there to be healed of their diseases. They're there to be redeemed from satanic oppression. And so you can imagine this vast crowd of disciples crushing towards Jesus to touch him because they recognize his power, his unique power. He alone can meet their need. And maybe that's you here today. You're listening in. You feel your need. Well, Jesus now gives us a little bit of boot camp training. This is the very first thing that he wants to teach his disciples. This is the very first bit of teaching in Luke's gospel. And this is the very first thing he wants followers of Jesus to hear. Look at verse 20 with me, if you would. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." Over the years, this bit of teaching here has been widely misunderstood and misapplied. And I think there are two sort of opposing errors we could very easily fall into reading this passage. I think one error is to think that Jesus is making a blanket promise to all of the world's poor, all of the world's hungry, all of the world's dispossessed. And to think that he's saying that your social or economic standing is alone the determining factor of whether or not you can follow him, whether or not you're saved. Well, that can't be the case. Notice in verse 20 who Jesus is addressing. He's looking explicitly to his disciples. So he isn't describing the conditions that you've got to meet before you can start following him. He's describing the life you can expect as you follow him. But that leads us to, I think, the second polar opposite error. I think it'd be easy for us, particularly in a wealthy place like this, to think that Jesus is saying nothing here about our social or economic standing. It'd be easy to over-spiritualize these words to the extent that they say nothing comforting to poor believers, and nothing challenging to wealthy believers. Just imagine again you're there, that the disciples gathered around Jesus were not simply poor as a matter of circumstance. They were poor because they made sacrifices to follow Jesus. They were hungry because they left behind security to follow Jesus. They were weeping because it's difficult to follow Jesus. And they're hated and excluded explicitly because they follow Jesus. And you've got to know, around the world today and throughout history, this has been the norm for Christians. That Christians have been poor, hungry, oppressed, and opposed. Sometimes that's as a result of their circumstances, but most often because of the sacrifices they've chosen to make in order to follow Christ. And you might be watching this and you might not yet be following Jesus. And That may be quite unsettling for you. And you might think, well, why would anyone choose to follow Jesus if it means in many respects your life will be made so much harder? Well, I don't know if you've heard of this guy, General Sir Richard Dannett. We've got a photo of him up here on the screen. He was at the head of the army between 2006 and 2009. And he wrote this in his autobiography. In my business, asking people to risk their lives is part of the job. But doing so without giving them the chance to understand that there's a life after death is something of a betrayal. Jesus is asking those who follow him to make significant sacrifices, significant alterations to their life. He recognizes that is a massive sacrifice. But he doesn't ask us to do that without reassuring us that there is a life after death, without offering his disciples great comfort. So he says to the poor and the needy and the broken, and that might be you watching here this morning, the world might not esteem you, but I do, he says. The world might not hold out much hope for you, but I do. Yours is the kingdom of God. You are blessed. And one day in my kingdom, you will be satisfied fully. One day in my kingdom, you'll be laughing and enjoying satisfaction forever. One day, friends, I'm going to be welcoming you with open arms. You see, that is why the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is why he entered our world. He came to live alongside us. He came to suffer alongside us. And in the end, he came to die for us. He did that so that we might be saved out of our oppression to Satan, out of our slavery to sin, and bring us into his kingdom. Jesus died in order that we might live. He sacrificed himself in order that we might come and join his family. But being in his family, following Jesus, means just that. It means following Jesus, following his pattern of sacrifice. And so Christians who are presently experiencing deprivation as a result of him, well, they're blessed, Jesus says. And out of their neediness, here's the striking thing. They're in a far better position to give to God. It reminds me of Christians in the impoverished Indian state in Mizoram. They have a beautiful way of expressing the way in which they give and sacrifice to God. If I pronounce this right, it's called Bufai Tam, which means one handful of rice at a time. Here's how it works. Christian families simply set aside a handful of rice at every meal as though they're giving it to God. And when they collect enough rice, they then give it to their church. The church then turns it around and sells it to generate income. And when they first began doing this in 1914, they used the sale of rice to amass $1.50. But today, these impoverished Christians collect $1.5 million every year, supporting 1,800 missionaries in addition to supporting their local ministry. One of their church leaders explains there are many ways of serving the Lord. I've got a quote here. Some people are great preachers. Some people contribute great amounts of money. But when we talk about this handful of rice, it's not impressive. The service is done in the corner of a kitchen where nobody sees, but God sees, and God blesses it. As long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give to God every day. Friends, do you believe this? That needy Christians are blessed. They're blessed now. They'll be blessed when they come in, when Jesus returns in glory, but they're actually far more generous. because they're far less bound up with what they have or how people think of them. And that leads us to our last point, which is kind of the flip side of the same coin. And I think it's going to be fairly hard-hitting for us to hear. Jesus says that self-sufficient disciples are pitiful. Look what he says in verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Again, we need to bear in mind, who is Jesus talking to here? Very easy to think, oh, we must be speaking about the corrupt, wealthy people we read about in the newspapers. You know, those greedy, grubby city bankers, those corrupt politicians. Yeah, Jesus has it in for them. But think again. These woes are not aimed at the wealth and corruption out there in the world. He is addressing those who call themselves disciples. Woe to you, he says. And the word woe, we don't really use it much these days. It isn't so much a warning of condemnation as an expression of pity. Jesus is saying to these wealthy and self-sufficient followers, I pity you. I pity you. Here's the reality. The reality is, amongst all those who claim to follow Jesus, there will always be some who visibly display little evidence of doing so. That's what we saw in Isaiah 65, our first reading. The visible people of God have always been a mixed bag, and within them has always been blessing for some and curses for others. And this is where it gets really uncomfortable for us, because here's the truth, friends. You are wealthy. You might think, oh, I'm not that wealthy. I'm unemployed. Or I'm not that wealthy because I'm a student. No, you are, by the world standards, by all relative means, you are incredibly wealthy. You have a supercomputer in your pocket. You're watching this live stream now on a computer which most of the world could possibly afford. You have running water. You have a bed to sleep in. You eat three times a day. You are wealthy. Incredibly wealthy. And so here's the danger. As a result of our wealth, that we are self-sufficient rather than needy. So let's not wriggle off the hook here and so overly spiritualize Jesus' words so that they lose all of their impact. If we claim to be Jesus' disciples and yet are unwilling to sacrifice any of our wealth for him, sacrifice any of our time for him and his people, if we're unwilling to go without for him, well, can we really call ourselves his followers? If we claim to be Jesus' disciples and yet are unwilling to open our mouths for him, put up our hands and say, yes, I follow him, make our status online saying, yes, I am a Christian. If we're not willing to do that for him, if we think that we can just be a private disciple, ever popular, always approved of by everyone, if that's what you think, Jesus looks at you this morning and he pities you because you've received your consolation in full. It signals that you haven't really grasped at all the sacrifice which Jesus has made for you. If you're unwilling to give yourself in sacrifice for him and his church. Now, of course, if you read through Luke and Acts, there are examples of wealthy Christians. But ask yourself, what do they do with their wealth? What does Zacchaeus do with his wealth? What does Joseph of Arimathea do with his wealth? What do the early Christians in the early church in Jerusalem do with their wealth? They have wealth, but they use that wealth and sacrifice it in order to give it to gospel needs. They gave it up, not just the cream off the top, but they gave to the extent that it hurt them, to the extent that they felt that loss, so that others might hear about Jesus, so that impoverished Christians elsewhere might be provided for. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed now. These are very hard words to hear. And I think this is just the cultural blind spot of Western Christianity. And believers from across the world, they love our resources, they love our Bible reading notes, they love our theology, they love all that, but they look at us and just scratch their heads as they look at our wealth and they think, "What? How do you justify that with biblical Christianity? How do you justify your miserliness, seeing how many Christians are in need and yet you're doing that with your money?" See, some of us, all of us are very wealthy. But there's a real danger that we're spiritually anesthetized by our wealth. Because our stomachs are full, because our bodies are healthy, because our bank balance is stable, we're not longing for the kingdom of God. We're quite content now. Because we're rich in the present, and because that wealth means so much to us, because our wealth means so much to us, because our status means so much to us, we're miserly towards God in sacrificing anything for him. Our money, our time, our reputation. We wealthy people, we're constantly assaulted with the temptation to rely on our riches. So here's the question: can you have wealth and not rely on it? If as a wealthy person, you're so dulled to your spiritual neediness by your plenty, here's the question: can you be plenty? Can you have plenty and still feel your spiritual need? I think we wealthy people, we tend to be so proud of our achievements and take credit for all our comforts which we enjoy. Well, can you have that and still live a humble life? Jesus goes on to say later in Luke's gospel that our wealth is, it can be a trap. I don't know if you've ever seen this image of a monkey with its hand in a pot. It's a very common image in the over previous centuries. This is how people used to hunt for monkeys. They would put a pot which had a hole in it, just large enough for the monkey to get its hand in. And they'll put at the bottom of the pot some sweets or some goodies which the monkey wants. And the monkey would come along, it would climb up the tree, and it would put the hand in, get the sweet, and then suddenly discover he can't release his hand. And because he's a stupid monkey, he doesn't think, "Oh, I should just let go of the sweet and go on my way." So he's there, his hand stuck in, and all the hunter needs to do is just walk up to him with a gun and shoot him. It's a very effective trap. Now, the monkey should obviously walk away, but it doesn't. Why not? Because it's hardwired to want the goods which are inside the pot. Friends, if you want to know whether your wealth is trapping you, if you want to know whether it is a cause of self-sufficiency to you or not, if you want to know whether it's stopping you from wholeheartedly following Jesus, well, here's the test. Try letting go. Try letting go of enough of your wealth to the extent that you actually notice it's gone. Try giving enough of your time that actually it does cost you something. Try giving till it hurts. If you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to follow Jesus and change your lifestyle expectations, if you're always wanting to keep up with the Joneses on your street, with the size of your house or the type of your car or whatever gadget you might have, well, there's a real danger that we are trapped with that monkey with our hands stuck in the pot. Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Jesus pities you. But here's the thing, Jesus doesn't want to go away from this sermon sad. He wants us to go away rejoicing. He wants us to go away recognizing our spiritual need, expressing that in generosity. And today, of course, we remember the sacrifice of the greatest generation. And we call them the greatest generation, not because they are innately better than us, but because they were willing to sacrifice more than us. We follow a sacrificial Saviour. So can I ask you, what are you willing to sacrifice for him? Are you blessed? Or are you to be pitied? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he didn't just talk this talk, he walked this walk. He lived a life of poverty, though he was rich. With all eternal riches, for our sake he became poor. Thank you that he is willing to sacrifice himself on the cross for us. And I pray, Lord, that in response to his sacrifice, we would be willing to pour out ourselves and sacrifice for others. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.